So along with Charlie, I too want to thank all of you for being here on this beautiful, beautiful morning. And I pray that all of you will open your Bibles, that you'll follow along with us. And together we're going to study God's Word. Now God's will for man had been revealed in the Old Testament, with the coming of Christ, followed by His death and resurrection. The old law was taken away, nailed to the cross, as we read in Colossians 2:14. With a new and better covenant, the New Testament was ushered in. In the New Testament, we find the gospel plan of salvation for the Christian era. It is a dispensation based upon faith. So this morning I want to speak to you about this plan of salvation, the gospel of Jesus Christ. As always, I don't want you to take my word, only the word of God, the Bible. So let's turn our Bibles this morning to Romans chapter 1, and we'll start reading in verse 16. Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Now the Apostle Paul wants the entire Roman nation to know that he is not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he begins by saying in verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them." Paul says in verse 16, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Verse 16 is the theme of the book of Romans, and is one of the most powerful, powerful passages in the Bible. If you haven't memorized verse 16, I strongly suggest that you do so. For preaching the gospel, Paul had been subjected to many indignities and had endured much suffering. His own nation had cast him out. He had been cast out of Antioch of Pisidia. He was stoned at Lystra. He was beaten and imprisoned in Philippi, and he fled from the Thessalonica to avoid his enemies. And he had been mocked by the philosophers at Athens. He's persecuted at Corinth, and a great mob at Ephesus had sought to do him harm. He suffered all this and much more, and yet he was not ashamed to preach the gospel, even at Rome, where the riches and the pomp and the glory alone are held in admiration, where the heights of genius and learning are united to destroy manners, and where consequently the humbling doctrines of a religion which demands severe self-denial would be likely to attract derision or scorn, and might even make the preacher or the professor ashamed of it. But why should anyone be ashamed of the gospel? It has God as its source, Jesus Christ, and His plan of salvation is the subject matter. The Holy Spirit is His revelator, and the highest ideals as His philosophy of life, and heaven as its ultimate goal. To be ashamed of the gospel is to be ashamed of God, of Christ, and the Holy Spirit. Should a person be ashamed to be a child of the ruler of the universe? Ashamed of being a citizen of the glorious kingdom of Christ? Ashamed to be striving for heaven and immortal glory? Yet some people are ashamed of the gospel, but not Paul. No sane person, when he considers, will be ashamed of that which brings the greatest possible good news to his fellows. In case you didn't know it, gospel means good news. He may have many reasons for being ashamed of himself, but not one reason for being ashamed of God. Paul tells why he was not ashamed of the gospel, and giving the reason for his not being ashamed of the gospel, he announces the theme of his letter. He does not abruptly announce his theme, but leads up to it in an informal way. He spoke of his long-cherished desire to preach the gospel in Rome, and that he was a debtor to all, and that to the extent of his ability, he was not ashamed of the gospel. And then he announced the real theme of his letter, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. But what is the force of that? What is the force of that expression? The sense is, for it is the powerful means appointed by God for the salvation of all who believe and embrace it. It means the complete power over, its complete power to produce effects, the complete power of the gospel to salvation. It means that the extent of this power to produce effects shall reach unto all who believe and obey it, without distinction of Jew or Gentile, and it shall be universal. The gospel is God's power for saving man. God's power has been and is manifested in many ways for many purposes. In creating the world, God used His creative powers, and in saving men, He used His saving power. The power by which God saves men is His gospel. If men are saved, they will be saved by God's power. Paul was not ashamed of the gospel, for it is God's power for salvation. But many religious people today do not believe that the gospel is God's power for salvation. Their whole theory of conversion is built on the theory that man is so depraved by nature that he cannot so much as believe the gospel until he is first regenerated or made alive by a direct work of the Holy Spirit. That doctrine is set forth in their creeds. Understand, it's creeds, not the Bible. And with all such religions, the direct work of the Spirit is the power which saves. Many have been the prayers for God to send, and I quote, to send the converting power down to save these sinners now, unquote. The mourner's bench system was the way that this theory was carried into practice a few years ago. Some have dropped that practice, but it still holds to the theory on which it was based. It seems, therefore, that it used to take more praying and singing and shouting to induce God to send down converting power than it does now. It would be useless to ask any of these fellows to explain why this is so, for they cannot explain it. Neither can they make their theory harmonize with Paul's declaration that the gospel is God's power for salvation. The gospel was made to meet the sinner's needs as he is, and it was preached to him by the inspired man as being responsible for the way that he treated their message. In the Great Commission, Jesus gave no one hint of that the sinners could not obey the gospel. Not one hint did he give that they were not able to hear it or not able to understand it. And not one time did any inspired man tell his auditors that they must have a direct work of the Spirit to enable them to do what they were commanded to do. Not one hint in the Scriptures. So, brethren and friends, that was Christianity in practice. And the practice of inspired man is worth more than all the theories and all of the creeds. It is both interesting and instructive to follow the inspired preachers and see how they proceeded. Now, when Peter preached to the multitude on the day of Pentecost, he expected them to hear and he expected them to understand what he said. He sought to drive convictions to their hearts depending alone upon his arguments. Please turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. We'll look at verse 37, familiar passage. Acts 2 and verse 37. Peter succeeded in doing this, for the record says, verse 37, "Now when they had heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and they said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They didn't know what to do to be saved. They had never been told at this time in history. They didn't know. They were accused of crucifying the Son of God. They were not so dead, but they could hear it, but they could understand it also. They were not so depraved, but that they could feel the force of Peter's arguments and desire to get rid of their guilt. Now the Holy Spirit, knowing that they did not need that direct enabling power from above, told them plainly what to do in verse 38 when he says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." Peter went on to say in verse 40, And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, "Save yourselves from this untoward or this crooked generation." Save yourselves, brethren. Of course, the only way they could save themselves was to turn from their sins in obeying the gospel. It is certain that they had not been saved up to the time that Peter exhorted them to save themselves. And it's just as evident that they could do what they were commanded and exhorted to do. They could do it. Not one word is said about their being so depraved that they could not do anything. Nothing was said as to their need of a direct power to enable them to receive the benefits of the gospel. Nothing. The gospel was adapted to them as they were. God did not make a plan to save folks, then have to save the folks before the plan would operate on them. Think about that. Think about how ridiculous that is. God did not make a plan of salvation to save folks and then have to save the folks before the plan would operate on them. Don't make a bit of sense, does it? Now, turn to Romans. Pull back to Romans chapter 1. We'll be coming back there occasionally. Now, Romans chapter 1 and verse 17, and we'll say a few words about that verse. Romans 1, verse 17. "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." The gospel was not revealed by faith, but by inspiration. If we take into consideration Paul's reason for making that statement, together with a correct conception of the plan of salvation, we should not have much difficulty in arriving at a proper understanding of that verse. The apostle was not ashamed of the gospel because the righteousness of God's appointment to be obtained by faith is revealed in it, in order to produce faith in them whom it is preached. And the latter clause, "as it is written, the just shall live by faith," would be better translated, "the just by faith shall live." But what about the meaning of the righteousness of God? Paul does not mean to say that the truth that God is a righteous being is revealed in the gospel. No, he's not saying that. That truth had already been revealed in the Old Testament. Now turn to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. Now of the Jews, Paul said in Romans 10 and verse 3, "For they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." Turn quickly to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Brethren, these Jews were not ignorant that God was a righteous being, but they were ignorant of this gospel plan of righteousness, therefore did not submit to it. In Philippians 3 and verse 9, Paul refers to it as a righteousness which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. In the gospel is revealed a plan by which God makes men righteous. To be righteous is what? To be free of guilt. If a man never sinned, he'll be righteous by his own works. But all have sinned and are under condemnation. If no plan had been devised by which guilty sinners might be made righteous, the whole world would be lost and without remedy. And if some power had to be brought to bear on the sin polluted sons and daughters of men, that would make them clean and holy, or all would be lost. Paul affirms that the power which accomplishes that very thing is the gospel. Turn over a few chapters, if you would, to chapter 6 of Romans, and let's read verses 17 and 18. Romans chapter 6, verse 17 and 18. But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. Now, brethren, hear me. When a sinner obeys the gospel, he is made free from sin. He is then in God's sight as free from sin as if he had never sinned. Isn't that wonderful? He is justified. He is righteous. He is clean. If the gospel did not accomplish this for the sinner, it would not be God's power to save. Such a person is not righteous because he has always lived right, but because he obtained righteousness by becoming obedient to the gospel. What do we say about obedience? Obedience, obedience. The theme of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. Obedience. The gospel, then, is God's power for saving men, because in it is revealed God's plan of righteousness by faith. The gospel makes those who accept it righteous, and that great benefit to be found in the gospel induces men to believe it. Now let's go back to Romans 1 and read verse 18. Here we see Paul speaks of the wrath of God, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. God's wrath is legal wrath rather than emotional. His law has been violated, and the wrath of the law must be visited upon the transgressors unless some other means can be devised whereby God can be just while justifying the sinner. Now, had God's wrath been of that furious type manifested by men, he would not have wanted to save anyone from it. He would have taken delight in giving its full sway. But God's love went out to man and prompted him to devise a plan by which man could be delivered from the legal consequences of sin. If the gospel was to be a real benefit to man, a real power to save him, then there must first be a need for it. If the world was not lost, there was no need for anything to save it. Or if the world was lost and there already at hand of a means of saving, there would be no need for the gospel. But Jesus came to seek and save the lost. He came not to condemn, but to save. Without the gospel, the whole world was lost. The whole world lieth in sin. This question is frequently asked. Well, what about and what will become of the heathen who never heard the gospel? How many times have we had that, talked about that? What about the ones that live in the darkest of Africa and so on that never heard the gospel? What happens to them? I believe if a person understood the real purpose and philosophy of the gospel, he would never ask that question. To such questions, we quote, we ask this: what would have become of the same heathen if there had never been any gospel? The gospel was designed to save a world already condemned. It not only is relative sense that the people are lost that do not save the gospel. primarily, people are lost because they are sinners. That's why people are lost, because they are sinners. And let me illustrate. A boat is rushed out to rescue a drowning man. He refuses to be rescued, and he's drowned. Now, why did he drown? Oh, someone replies, he drowned because he wouldn't get into the boat. Wrong. The boat had nothing to do with his drowning. He drowned because he was in the water, and he would have drowned just the same if there had never been a boat. Of course, his refusing to be rescued made his drowning a case of suicide. Same with the sinner. The gospel is sent out to rescue the perishing. When the sinner refuses to be rescued, it intensifies his guilt and shows it to be a case of spiritual suicide. But the gospel had nothing to do with his perishing. He would have perished had there never been a gospel. The boat was a means of rescue. And brethren and friends, so is the gospel. Let's go back to Romans chapter 1. Back to Romans chapter 1 again, verse 18. Let me explain what all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men is, if I may. We'll get a better grasp on the meaning of ungodliness by first considering the meaning of godliness. Godliness is piety, reverence. A godly person is one who has respect for God and sacred things. Ungodliness is impiety, irreverence, and lack of respect for God and the sacred things. Godliness is a right attitude towards God, and ungodly is a wrong attitude towards God. Righteousness refers more practically to our right attitude towards our fellow man. It is treating our fellow man right. That's what we do as Christians. Unrighteousness is a failure to do right towards our fellow man. Ungodliness is worse than unrighteousness. You ever think about that? Though not generally so regarded, most people don't think of it that way. Ungodliness is worse than unrighteousness. Our first and primary duty is to God. And if we revere God as we should, we will respect His Word, His church, and His worship. Those who blaspheme the name of God or speak lightly of any of God's commands are ungodly. Now, through sudden passion or some great weaknesses, a person might do wrong to his fellow man and then be filled with a great penitence towards God for the wrong that he has done. Such a one still retained his reverence for God. Remember that? David did that. He did unrighteous things, but his reverence for God was unfailing and always brought him to repentance. There's that word repentance. I sometimes think we don't understand enough or preach enough or talk about enough about repentance. But the ungodly are not. They do not take God into account in anything they do. The ungodly do not take God into any account or anything they do. It's a fearful thing to hinder the truth of God, and God's wrath is revealed against all who hinder His truth. Even church members often hinder the truth by their unrighteousness. We profess to be friends of God and then hinder Him in what He is seeking to do for man. But by such conduct, we become enemies of God. Verse 19, 1 Corinthians Romans chapter 1 is just a continuation of the things affirmed in the 18th verse. So, brethren and friends, I hope this lesson has strengthened our understanding of the power of the gospel and strengthened our minds to never, 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 never be ashamed of the gospel. To sum up, the gospel is God's power for salvation to those who believe it and for a way for sinners to become righteous is revealed in it, as an inducement for men to believe it so as to escape the penalty of a violated law. Come with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. in a nutshell, in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4, Paul defines the gospel. If you, anyone asks you exactly what is the gospel, take them to 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4, and in a nutshell, this is what he says. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. Listen now. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That, my friends, is the definition of the gospel in a nutshell. Turn to Matthew, the 10th chapter. Matthew chapter 10. There's no stronger warning could be heard than that of our Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 10, verse 32 and 33. Think on this. He said, "Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven." Strong words. Think on those words. Let's look at Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. In Luke chapter 9, Jesus goes on to say in Luke 9 and verse 26. He says, "For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he shall come in his glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels." So if you're ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, he's going to be ashamed of you on that day of judgment. Paul said in 2 Timothy 2:12, "If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us." One last passage, if you would. Come with me to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. Now the final point that I want us to see is made by the Apostle John in 1 John 4 and verse 3. "And every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is in the world." So my friends, you have been warned. And if you are not a Christian, you better take care of that this morning while there's still time. You must come forward, repent of your sins, confess your faith in Jesus as the Son of God, because he most assuredly is, and then be baptized for the remission of your sins. These steps of obedience are sometimes referred to as the plan of salvation. They do indeed represent essential action to be taken to have one's alien sins forgiven and thereby become a member of the Lord's body, the church. The church of Christ. The responsibility is continuing service to God, reading the Bible, prayer, faithfulness in attending Bible worship services, good works such as assisting those in need, including the sick and the sorrowing, and a godly living each and every day. The responsibility of the child of God is stated in Revelation 2:10. I know we all know this. "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." And that crown of life is heaven. Be faithful. Once you come out of those waters, be faithful unto death. Then on that day of judgment, you'll receive that crown of life. But please understand, one who has already obeyed the gospel by fulfilling those God-ordained requirements and stopped at the water's edge without performing any labor in the Lord's vineyard you're going to miss heaven. If you don't work in the kingdom, you're going to miss heaven, brethren. You can take care of this morning by coming forward, repenting of your sins after you've repented to God, and then let us pray with you and pray for you. If there's anything we can do to help anyone in any way make their life right with God, please take care of it right now as we stand and as we sing. Brother Bill. And I love this song that he's picked out. 336. One of my favorites.